If you'll turn in your Bible to Psalm 8, that's our text for today, at least our beginning text. This will be the 13th Psalm that we've studied, and we'll take another Psalm next Lord's Day, and then I think we'll set this aside for a time because we'll be in the season of Christmas, and we'll turn our attention to that season and the incarnation of Christ. I'm not sure if we're going to come back to the Psalms after that or not yet, but Psalm 8 is our passage we look at now. The heading says it's to the choir master. I'm reminded again, of course, this was Israel's hymnal. It's according to the Gittith. We don't really know what that means. The note here says probably a musical or liturgical term. But it is a psalm of David, and most of the psalms we've studied here recently have been from David's pen. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In the bulletin, I put some information that I think will be helpful to us. James Boyce has written well on all of the Psalms, and this one is certainly included. And he says the theme, I'm just quoting him, the Psalm's theme is the greatness of God and the place of man within God's universe. Very useful theme to keep in mind. And then I'm going to follow his outline, so I put that in the bulletin as well. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2, which he says is the celebration of the surpassing majesty of God. And then verses 3 and 4, confession of the insignificance of man. Verses 5 through 8, astonishment at the significance of man, so we have both man's insignificance and his significance. And then verse 9, concluding refrain that repeats the psalm's first line, so we won't go over that again. But in addition, we'll see what the book of Hebrews in the New Testament can add to understanding our place in God's plan for the universe. Because Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9, quotes from this psalm and makes it clear that our significance and place in the universe is tied to the worth and glory of Jesus Christ. So we're going to be in both Old Testament and New Testament today. So let's look first then at what he says is the surpassing majesty of God, verses 1 through 2. It begins this way, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now here's something we've seen in some of the other psalms we've studied. These two really names of God, one designated by capital L-O-R-D, and then the other with a capital L but a small O-R-D. And these are consistently in our English translations ways that the translators have conveyed to us two of the names of God. All of the capital letters signify the name Yahweh, which at one time was thought to be pronounced Jehovah. In fact, we sang a hymn that is using that because it's an older hymn. But Yahweh is the name of God by which he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush and explained, I am that I am. So when we think of the name Yahweh, we think of the God who is eternal. God is not I was or I shall be, but eternally the I am. He's one of his great attributes, the eternality of God. I see implied in that too the immutability of God, God who never changes. He's always the same. He's always I am. And that name as well signifies the self-sufficiency of God. God doesn't need anybody to give him life or keep him going. We do. We have derived life, derived from him, but he has sufficiency within himself. So all of that is embedded in this first name of God that David is using here, O Lord, or Yahweh. The other name here, signified with the capital L and the small O-R-D, is the name by which we know God as Adonai. Adonai is term of means that God is the master, the sovereign, or simply the Lord. And note this, interesting in our text. We could read it this way, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Notice that's a singular, not a plural, although we've seen two names of God. But often in biblical times, names signify attributes or characteristic people, and here we have that as well. The character of one is the same as the character of the other. How majestic is your name in all the earth? We might think for a moment how God's majesty or glory is made known on the earth. Certainly it's made known through the creation, what the creation reveals about our God. And if you'll think of what David wrote in Psalm 19, we studied that psalm, where in Psalm 19 we have two ways that God has revealed himself to the human race, through the creation, through general revelation as we call it, and then also the psalm deals with the fact he's revealed himself through special revelation, the scriptures. But in that first part where David wrote, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. This is one of the ways that God has revealed his majesty to us, through what he made. Not just what he made in the heavens, of course, but he made it all. He has revealed his majesty and glory also by what's here on planet Earth. And we could say this, as we studied last week from Psalm 139, remember, David at that point exclaimed, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And we don't need to look past our own bodies to see the majesty of God and how he has created us in the wonderful way that he has given us life and given us a human body that functions so well. We could say this too, that God's majesty is made known by the church as we gather, as we are today. I think we are proclaiming his majesty even by coming here, being together, joining together in song and praising him and studying his word together. Then just one more thing. You'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, because I think this is something we want to remember about how God's majesty can be made known in a more evangelistic way. 1 Peter 2:9, where Peter writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. I always like to point out that this is written of the church. It's all Old Testament language, but God has his New Testament people who are a continuation of that. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So whenever we proclaim the gospel, and that's what Peter has in view here particularly, when we proclaim how our God, by his grace, has called us out of the darkness of sin into his light and to a new life, in that too, that testimony that the Christian gives is reveals the majesty of God. Let's go back now, because we're still in the first verse here. And David says, you have set your glory above the heavens. Now, this makes clear to us that God's majesty is greater than we can yet fully comprehend. It is set above the heavens. Let's look at this verse. If we could turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, something that Solomon wrote that relates to this. In 1 Kings 8, this is where Solomon prays at the dedication of the temple. Because now God's people had built a temple in Jerusalem, and God would come to dwell within this structure, within this building, particularly in the Holy of Holies, one compartment of it. But here's what Solomon wisely says in verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? And that reminds us, and we use certain terms to refer to this aspect of God. We speak of his transcendence because we know that God goes beyond us. We can't possibly contain him, really. And yet we speak of his immanence because he says he's here with us. We saw that as well in Psalm 139, where David said, "Where can I go from your spirit?" He's present with his people. But it is true that he has set his glory above the heavens. Job, writing of Job, the writer of the book of Job, in Job's 26, verse 14, speaks of what we know now are the fringes of his ways. Or, I notice in the English Standard Version, the outskirts of his ways. God is so great, we have a lot more to learn of him someday. It can't all be learned here or known here. Let's look at verse 2 now. Reads this way, out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And we might wonder, what's this verse all about? Well, we have a passage in the New Testament that gives a fulfillment of what is written here in Hebrews 8 verse 2. So I'd like to have us turn to that. I think it's significant. Would you turn to Matthew 21? And there's an incident here that we could have turned to Mark, except that this particular verse is not there. But we read in that when we studied Mark together, we read about the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple that followed that triumphal entry on the next day. Let me just pick it up here in Matthew 21, reading in verse 12, and we'll see our verse quoted. It says, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They didn't want this to happen. They didn't want to hear these children crying out in the presence of Jesus, Hosanna. They said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? And that's Psalm 8, verse 2. So we can say the understanding of this verse, there it is, right there. It is fulfilled in what happened when Jesus came into Jerusalem. Now, there's a question that one might ask, and that, if you observed, you may have observed that looking at the two passages, there's a difference in the use of words there. There's quite a difference, actually, between what you read there in Psalm 8, verse 2, And we have there a translation from Hebrew into English. And compare that to the shorter version of it that you see in Matthew 21, verse 16, which is Greek, original Greek translated into English. And we might wonder why this difference here. Well, actually, when Jesus spoke these words, he was speaking them out of the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, which was the Bible that was most used in those days. And any time you have a translation from one language to another, there's not going to be a direct concurrence of the words. So that explains somewhat, but it is still a little bit shorter. And I think we can just leave it with this, that whatever you read in your Old Testament, translate from Hebrew to English, is the Word of God. And whatever you read in the New Testament, that is translation from Greek to English, is again the Word of God, and we accept it all as we read it. Now, a couple other things I would just say before we move on to the next part of the psalm, just based upon the fact that this verse speaks of the children. I think we could be reminded at this point that what God really wants us to have is a childlike faith. Not a childish faith, not an immature faith, but the true faith is a childlike faith. Where we have a faith like children, small children do, in trusting their parents, their grandparents, their teachers. That's the kind of faith God wants us to have. Not simplistic, but in the sense that we believe what he says. And that's what we try to do, is as we interpret Scripture, understand Scripture, know that we are explaining it, understand it as he has given it to us, then we believe that in a simple childlike faith. Then there's one other thing I would say here, and I see this a lot in this congregation. It's a joyful thing to see little children singing and worshiping God in our service. And I have, you know, a good perspective on it here because I get to sit here or stand here and watch you sing, and I get to watch even these little children holding the hymnal, and maybe the parents or the grandparents are there helping them, explaining a word, whatever it takes. That's wonderful to see. I'm so glad that we have these children who are learning these hymns. And in fact, I know this has happened because I've been told about it, about a very small child in the congregation holding her hymnal, singing with joy, even though the hymnal's upside down. What difference does it make? We can, if God's grace is given, we can learn to worship God before we learn to read, and that's just a wonderful thing when he does it, and I've surely seen him do that here. Let's go back now and look at the next part of the psalm. And again, using James Montgomery Boyce's outline, we now look at the confession of the insignificance of man. Reading here in verses 3 and 4, this is what David writes. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? When we read these kind of words from David, he's looking at the moon and the stars, it's good to remember his early life. He was a shepherd. He was out in the fields with the sheep. And I suspect that when night came, David just laid there on the ground and he looked up at the moon and the stars and how impressive it was to him to think of how God had made those heavenly bodies. And even today, if you can go somewhere where there's no artificial light, if you can get somewhere where the lights of the city aren't shining, or there's lights everywhere. Even out here in rural Yamhill County, there's lights everywhere. But if you can get someplace where there's no artificial light, you'll notice the stars look brighter at that time. And that's how David writes, I think, these words. Now, I would ask this question. What do you think? Do you think that the work of creating the universe was really hard for God to do? I mean, after all, it took him 6 days to do it. But I think he could have done it in a minute. In a moment, he didn't need 6 days. He did it to teach us something. But David makes it clear here that, no, the creation was not a hard work for God. It was finger work. It was the work of his fingers. And yet he created these magnificent bodies out in space. And David is impressed with how small man is in comparison to this great universe. And that's why he says, what is man? What is puny man in comparison to these great stars and bodies out there that God has made? And if David could be impressed by the fact that we're rather small in the whole picture of the universe, I think even more we ought to be impressed with that, because we have telescopes and the universe is even greater, I suspect, than David would have imagined. And in fact, it's probably greater than we can imagine still, as we'll someday find out. So he speaks there of the insignificance of man. Sorry to keep drinking water, but you know how my throat does me. Now we look at the third part. The astonishment at the significance of man, which we find in verses 5 through 8. Here he writes, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." We really can't study this without going back to Genesis 1, and we'll do that in a little bit here. But I would just point out the animals that are mentioned here, they're significant what he chose. Sheep and oxen represent domesticated animals. Beasts of the field represent those that are not domesticated. Birds fly in the sky, fish swim in the sea. He's covering everything. It's all there in Genesis 1, 2, but it specifically covers all these different kind of beings that God has made, animal beings. Now, let's go back. I want to point something out here in verse 5, translation issue, where he says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crown him with glory and honor." Heavenly beings is a translation that's used in the English Standard Version. But if you have the King James or the New King James, you have angels there. Made him a little lower than angels. If you have the New American Standard Bible, and all these are all excellent translations of the scriptures, all quite literal, really. But if you have the New American Standard, it says you have made him a little lower than God. I notice in the footnote they put, or you could put angels there. Why is this? Why do we have these different translations? Well, the Hebrew word that is being translated here is Elohim. You're probably familiar with that. Elohim's another name of God. In fact, the first one we ever encounter in Scripture, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And the word that curse here is a plural of Elohim. So you can see why it might be translated God or gods. But the most significant thing that I would tell you about this, and I like to, when we're in, because Greek is the language I studied, I like to always, when we're reading, doing the Psalms written in Hebrew, I like to look and see what the Septuagint says. Quite interesting how the Septuagint, they translated this verse from Hebrew to Greek. You would think since the word Elohim is there, that they would have used the word Theos, which is the Greek word for God. No, they didn't. The word that occurs there is angelus, plural for angelos or angel. Angel or messenger, that the word angelos refers to a messenger or an angel. So that's rather significant here, and I think that's any of these translations will do in a sense, but angels is pretty good. Heavenly beings is close to that. So that's why there is some difference in our English texts. Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels or the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honor. If we would ask then, how are we made a little lower than the angels? And at least I'd offer this possibility of understanding this. Angels are spirit beings. We too are spirit beings. We have a spirit or a soul, but we also have a body. So we are spirit beings that are also physical. Angels are spirit beings that are not physical and thus deathless. Angels can't die as we can physically die. So perhaps in that sense we're made a little lower than the angels. Now, there's two things I think we ought to take some time to consider about how God has wonderfully made us. And one thing is that God has made us in his own image, and the other is that he has given us dominion over the creation and the animals of the creation. And to do this, let's go back to Genesis 1. I think we really need to consider the original teaching here, which David, of course, was very much aware of. But let's go back to Genesis 1 and read what it says here about God's activity in forming man, making man, creating man, at the end of the sixth day of creation, where it says in verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You can see David's got all of this in his mind when he writes Psalm 8. And we consider, what is it, how wonderfully has God made us in that we're made in his image? If you have the Reformation Study Bible, read the note that's right there on your page. Excellent note. These notes are always so helpful to us. But thinking of at least a little bit about how God has made us in his image implies the fact that we have a capacity for knowledge that no other creatures have. We can think abstractly. I doubt other creatures can do that, and certainly they cannot think with the capacity that we have, can't even come close. Another thing about man made in God's image is that he made man with the capacity to know him, to relate to him, that the other animals don't have. We need to understand that that was lost in the fall, but it is regained in regeneration. He made man, thinking of Adam and Eve, with a capacity for righteousness, to do what is right and good and perfect. We lost that too in the fall. It is being regained in regeneration. But it's a wonderful thing that man has, God has made man in his image. And then the other thing that is stressed here is that he has given mankind dominion over the earth and over all the creatures of the earth. He has given to man the high position of ruling the world on behalf of him, to take care of this creation. Adam took care of the garden and exercised that dominion over the creatures. And all of this, I think, is a part of what is being said here in Psalm 8, that man has been crowned with glory and honor, and yet something's wrong. Now, this is where I want to leave the Old Testament, and let's go over to Hebrews. Let's finish this up by looking at what is written in Hebrews using part of this psalm. Certainly, the implication here is, indeed, there is a serious problem. I think first I'd like to just read this passage. We're not going to deal with it in its entirety, but what I want us to look at is Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9, where the writer says, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," and here's our psalm, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." That's what we studied, we saw in Psalm 8. But now the writer comments on that. He says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." I think you'd agree with that. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So the writer has pointed out here there's a problem, and he said it there in the, I guess it's the eighth verse, "We do not yet see everything in subjection to him," and the problem is the fall and the consequences of the fall. And let me just explain this here before we proceed, why all of this is even here in Hebrews, why this matter of the angels, and the purpose of the writer of this letter to the Hebrews is to show that Jesus is superior to everything that you could associate with the old system of religion. It's written to the Hebrews. It's written to people who are Jews who have professed faith in Christ, but now they're tempted to fall away from Christ and go back to the old way. And his argument is this, that you've come to what is superior to all of the old way. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood. And the mention of angels is because Jewish people had come to revere them. They understood from Deuteronomy that they played some part in the giving of the law. And that's his argumentation. Don't go back. But in the midst of this, then he makes this statement that there is something wrong. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And I would suggest that we see that too. We don't see everything in subjection to us, do we? It isn't like God originally intended, is it? I know this is going to happen this spring, and there will be signs going up, and we'll read about in the paper that there's going to be these tours in Yamhill County, and we're invited to go see people's homes and their gardens and how beautiful they are, and Jan and I've never done that, but I'll bet they are beautiful, these gardens, but there isn't one of them holds a candle to Adam's garden. I'm pretty sure we can go and we've looked really closely, we'll find a weed or two, we'll find a thorn, we'll find a dandelion about ready to stick his flower up. And it's so obvious that there is something wrong here. We don't see the animals really in submission to us. I mean, have you ever been stung by a bee? That's not supposed to happen. As to the original, a dog shouldn't be biting people. Did I ever tell you about the incident I had with a goose down in the lower park? If you live in Carlton, you know we have an upper park and a lower park, and a lot of people like to go down to the lower park. It's down by the river. It's a really good place to walk because there's a road all the way around it. And I was down there one day, and nobody else was there, and there was only one animal. It was a goose that had flown in there, I guess. And I heard him. I knew it was down there. I heard him honking. Is that what geese do? They honk, kind of, don't they? And all of a sudden, he saw me. And then his honker really got going. And he was making a lot of noise. I saw the wings start flapping. And he was running right at me. And I knew that little head had malevolent intent. So I noticed that there was a stick lying there by the road. Actually, more like a club. And I picked that up. And the moment I did that, the goose changed his mind. The wings went down and anyway, just walked away. But really, he wasn't in dominion to me unless it was going to be enforced. And we have two problems that are really addressed here in Scripture and in Hebrews 2. The fall has created the problem of our separation from God by our sin. And it is also brought about the problem that it isn't as it was meant to be, that we've lost this dominion over the earth. And the incarnation of Christ, that which we're going to really be studying during the Christmas season, was necessary to solve both those problems. And you might notice here in Hebrews 2, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Let's just consider for a moment here how beneficial Jesus' incarnation is to us. The first and most important thing, of course, even more important than having dominion over the earth, is that we need salvation from sin. We need a deliverance from our sin problem. And it began back there in the fall. It began back there in the garden. God had said to Adam, on the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And disobedience occurred, and they became subject to death, not physical death immediately, but they died that day, and there was a separation between them and God that had never been there before. And of course, Paul elaborates on this in Romans 6, verse 23, says, the wages of sin is death. Sin has separated us from God, even though we're made in his image. It has brought us death, condemnation, the misery that goes with that condemnation. But Christ, you see, as a God-man, died as our substitute and paid the wages of that sin. And that's what's being brought out here in Hebrews chapter 2. And look with me at a couple of other verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Where Paul writes and he says, for there is one God and this one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. God had become man and have flesh by which he could die for us. And that is expressed there in that wonderful verse. Or 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. These are verses that speak of how God took human flesh to accomplish the removal of our sin from our account, because he has paid for it finally, completely, and fully. Many, many verses like that. And then the other thing here is that is brought out really here is that God has restored dominion to us, although we'd have to say this is another of those paradigms where we would say already and not yet. Even in our salvation, we can say already and not yet. Yes, we have the benefits of Christ's death for us, his active and passive righteousness that we sometimes speak of here. Already we have that, but we don't have the fullness until he returns and raises our bodies and makes them fit for heaven as well. and so it is with the dominion. But consider this. The restoration of dominion over the earth is found in Christ, in our union with Christ. I mean, what did Jesus do when he was here in the flesh that showed that he really does have that dominion? Does he have dominion over the waters? I mean, you remember the incident where he's in the boat and the waves are coming over and the boat's going to sink. And Jesus simply says, "Hush, be still." And the problem's over. He showed that he had dominion over the creation. When he rode into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, the animal he rode on was a colt, an unbroken colt. Wasn't any problem to him. It obeyed him as he sat upon it. In Luke 5, where Peter and the other fishermen have been out and labored all night and didn't catch a single fish, I fit into that category real well. That's my experience when I go fishing. But Jesus says, no, throw the nets back in the water. And, I mean, the fish couldn't wait to jump into the nets. Things like this he did during his earthly ministry shows his dominion. So, what we see here then, that Christ has accomplished what we could never accomplish. He has brought us back into fellowship with God the Father, and he has accomplished the dominion over the universe. And it's ours in him. It will always be ours in him. I want to just close with maybe a couple of quotes. This is from John Stott, who's written on this psalm. He puts it this way. According to Hebrews 2:5 and the following verses, at present we do not see everything subject to him. It is immediately added, however, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. Humankind has sinned and fallen and consequently has lost some of the dominion which God had given us, but in Jesus, the second Adam, this dominion has been restored. It is in him rather than in us that mankind's dominion is exhibited. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells and dominion will be restored, but it will always be in him, not really in us. And Leon Morris, quoting him, said this. Here he is saying that we do not see this psalm fulfilled in mankind at large, but we do see it fulfilled in the man Jesus. It is the incarnation of Christ that makes all these necessary things possible. It is the incarnation of Christ that makes possible the righteousness that he lived, that's imputed to us, to our account. It's the incarnation that makes it possible for him to die and shed his blood as a payment for sin. It is also in Christ's incarnation that he's shown that he does have dominion over all. So that's where we'll close our study of Psalm 8. I just think it's not enough to just look at the psalm. We need to look at how it is handled in the book of Hebrews as well. I'm not sure what we're going to look at next week. I'm kind of thinking about maybe Psalm 95, which if we do we'll also look at Hebrews 3 where it's quoted, but I'm not promising that that's the next psalm, but I'm kind of leaning toward that.